We can learn something, and that's what's exciting about it. If you understand that, it can be very exciting to what God wants to teach us as we examine ourselves. Quite a few years ago, there was a gentleman who they told him he was going to have a pacemaker. And wasn't quite as common then as it is now. And so the doctor was talking to him. He said, okay, this is what you need to do. And the man said, well, how much is it going to cost? He said, well, we can get you one out of Switzerland that costs you $20,000. It's probably the best, but we can get you one from there. He said, what's the other option? He said, well, we can get you one out of Japan for about $10,000. He said, that's still pretty high. What else have you got? He says, well, Sears and Roebuck makes one. It's about $1,000, but it's still good. He said, I'll go with that one. So sure enough, he went through it, was doing fine. Went back to the doctor a month or so later, and the doctor asked him, he said, hey, how's it going? He said, I feel great. But you know, every time I get excited, my garage door goes up. I hope you get excited. Number one, that Jesus would tolerate us. Number two, that he cared enough about us that he would say, this is your problem. This is how you fix it. But also that he's just enough to say, that if you don't fix it, I'm going to close the church down. You know, that's what he says. People don't want to look at it that way and see it that way, but that's exactly what he says. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it's the first church that he writes to, Ephesus. Remember, it's a church that was born, and again, if you go to the website and look at the notes, there's a lot more notes on there than what we'll get to cover and some stuff that you can review. But this is it. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We covered a lot of this in chapter 1, exactly what that means. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says, I know your deeds. I know your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil. I don't know why we think we can pull one over on Jesus. Because he knows. You know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, he doesn't know this. He knows everything. That's what he says there. He said, I know exactly. I know what the church in Ephesus is going through. I know what Harmony is going through. And put to those tests those who call themselves apostles. And they are not. And you found them to be false. What does that mean? Somebody comes in, an itinerant preacher. They listen to him and say, oh, wait a minute, this ain't right. And they go through the pains to recognize somebody who's teaching the wrong thing. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. He commends them for all these things, for standing up for the right thing, for examining people's ideas and make sure they're right. He said, but you still have a problem. But I have something against you. You left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of this place unless you repent. He's going to close the church down. That's what he says. That's what that means. He said, I'll close it down. I won't be there. It might go through some motions, but I won't be there. Yet this you do have. He comes back again. He commends them a second time. That you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are they? We'll talk about that more actually when we get to the church of Pergamon, but it was a false set of teachings that was going on, and basically it was a real, what we would call a Christian liberty group, where you can just kind of do anything you want to, and it's okay. Jesus still loves you. You live like hell if you want to, and it's all right. That's the summation. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Scripture says, what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant him the tree of life, which is paradise of God, which is eternal life. While the love of Jesus Christ will always be present in true Christians, we don't always do it with an intensity that we start with. You know, if you think about it this way, when you first fell in love with someone and you married them, after the years pass, do you still carry on the same way? Why not? You know? That's what this really means. He says, you acted one way when you first fell in love with me. Now, 40 years later, the church is 40 years later since Ephesus was born in Acts by Paul, Aquila, and his other friend. He says, now 40 years later, you're still going through these motions of doing these things, but you don't love me anymore. And it's amazing how that happens, isn't it? Y'all remember that old story where the old man and his wife got married, and And long time later, they were driving down the road, and he looked over, she looked over at him and said, you know, she's sitting by the door on the passenger side, and he's driving, all this space in between. And she said, you know, when we first got married, we used to sit close together. He looked over and said, I ain't moved. Somebody has to move. Jesus said, you were over here, and now you're over here. Something happened, and there's a problem. It's not enough just to do the right thing. You got to go back to why you do the right thing. Do you do it because you love Jesus, or are you just committed to doing it? Basically, that's what the theme is in the thing. Christians will always love Jesus with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And to fail to do that, he says, is sin. Well, it's just not that important to bring flowers all the time. Well, it was one time. I'm going to confess some sin here, okay? It's easy to, some of those things you don't do anymore. Why? You still love them, right? Well, do you? Then why don't you do it? Basically, that's what he's saying. He says, you lost your first, you left your first love. You're not doing it for the same reason. There's no better illustration in the scripture than what he's writing to the church of Ephesus. It applies to all of us. And it applies to us individually, not just to the church. Just remember that. Chapters 2 and 3 were real churches. A lot of people say, oh, this is just a philosophy. It's not real. Yes, it was. John was there. The church is now 40 years old. He probably spent his last 10 years there before he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And it was a real place. It was a real problem. And Jesus was a real person who wrote through the angel, wrote to Paul, John to give to the angels, hey, you need to deal with this. This is a real life thing. Five of the seven churches that he writes to that we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, five of them had some serious problems. Two of them, he didn't correct them because they didn't have that kind of problem. A couple of them had some serious problems, but five of them had some problems. In those five churches, the severity of warning, some of them was really bad, some of them were not as bad. But five of them were, he said, hey, you need to fix this. There's a problem. You need to fix this. He addressed the Ephesian church first. Because if you look at the map and you see where Patmos is, and you'll see where every one of those churches are, it was kind of like the mail route. So if you left Patmos, the first church you'd come to is Ephesus. And then the way the road traveled through the terrain, every one of the other churches was in line. It'd be kind of like, is anyone here delivered the mail? Thank you. You know, I got a package been sitting in Atlanta 2 weeks. I said, what's going on? I don't know. Where's my package? I don't know. Well, it's stuck up there. Okay. I'm going to start telling them, don't send me anything else USPS. Okay. I need that package bad. If you work for the post office, I'm sorry. It's just a fact. You know, there is a way to get the mail out there right in the right sequence. You know, that would have been the right sequence for them to go to this church and in line this church next, this church, and that's exactly the way it's laid out. That is one of the reasons, but it's not only reason. Ephesus was the most prominent church of all of those seven. Actually, the other ones are born out of that church. Remember, Paul, Aquila and Priscilla started a church 40 years prior, and then Paul goes there, and he spends some time there, but it was a prominent church. The mother church, they came out of that. That's exactly what happened. So it was... there that, you know, Paul had spent, 3 years there in his third missionary journey, and it was the major thriving church of the time. And we're going to see what all was going on in the background, why it was really important when Jesus commended them for doing the right things, but it was because it was almost like they were living in San Francisco or downtown Atlanta. And it's hard to live for Jesus in those places. And so we're going to see what it was. The contents you get in the first chapter that we saw, Jesus will take a phrase out of every one of those and he will apply it in the format of this letter kind of follows, you see it in the rest of the letters. That's just the way he does it. He said, I know your deeds. You can't hide from me. I know exactly what's going on. I know what's wrong with Harmony. Don't try to fool me and think that something's not wrong or this is wrong or in your life or in my life. He said, I know what's going on. The Church of Ephesus. You can go online. They have a lot of pictures. You can type in Ephesus, and they've got a lot of stuff that you can see exactly. It's been excavated. You can see the amphitheater there. It holds about 25,000. You can see a lot of stuff that now you can see it there, exactly where it was. It was a major place. Paul's close friends, Priscilla and Aquila, are the ones that kind of birthed the church. Now, he helped, absolutely, but it was there in his third missionary journey where he stayed for so long. And you know what it is? He said he preached from house to house there, that almost like he covered everybody. But this is what is going on there. According to the testimony of the early church, John, who is the writer, was the leader of that church for the last probably 8 or 10 years. And from there, he would have written 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Those are the books right before Revelation. You know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, then Revelation. Those little epistles, that's where he wrote them from. That's where he was. He was a leader. He was there probably whenever they exiled him and sent him to Patmos to get him away. You know, they didn't kill him, but they said, man, we got to do away with this guy. So that's exactly what it is. It was a major economic threat. You remember in Acts where Paul is there preaching, and he's preaching against these idols, and because of the temple, Artemis or Diana, the Roman name, they sold these little Eiffel Towers. You don't know what an Eiffel Tower? Why, when you go to Paris, everybody wants to bring them a little Eiffel Tower? Why is that? You know, same thing. All of them, there was such reverence for this. They called it the seventh wonder of the world because it was so large, and they thought it came down out of heaven. It was a very sensual, pagan, religious system of Artemis. But they made these little shrines, and Demetrius, you remember, caused a riot when Paul spoke against it because he said, he's going to ruin our economy. It was a major focus of the city. We're talking about paganism to the max. You keep that in mind whenever he says, I want to commend you for not giving in to this paganism. That's what was surrounding them. City of at least 250,000. Some say it could be 350,000 at the time. I mean, we're talking about a big place. It was a major place on the four roads of Rome where everybody traveled. You know, it was right there where you could get access to it before it filled up with mud. And now, you know, it's 2 miles from the water now. But it was a major place. It would be kind of like San Francisco. I mean, it was pagan to the max, and that's what was going on. There was a riot, you remember? And that's what it was about. Now, the city, it wasn't the capital, but it was the most important place because where it was, the governor of Rome stayed there. Artemis was such a reverenced, idol place that nobody would defame it or do anything against it, that people used it as a bank. It was like one of the major banks in the Mediterranean. Why? Because they thought it was safe. And here's the ironic thing about it. That same place was an asylum for thieves and people who'd done something wrong. What? You're going to keep the people that are absolutely thieves in a place where you keep your money? Does that make any sense? No, but that's what it was. Why? Because they thought it was safe. It was a, what do we call it now? What kind of city? A sanctuary city. That's what it was for bad people. And right there in the same place with the bank. That don't make any sense. But that's what it was. It was a primary harbor of the province of Asia. If you go in there, you had to go through there. You know, that's where it was. Big place. Thriving place. It was located at the junction of the four major Roman roads. So, I mean, it was the place to be. It was like Atlanta for Georgia, I guess you call it that, eh? With the harbor, it calls to describe Ephesus as the market of Asia. Everything traveled through it. It was a thriving place. You need to remember that with all the different places, things in the world coming through there, this church said, we're not giving in to that nonsense. Boy, that'd be something for our church to learn today in America. We're not giving in to this gender crazy or this woke stuff or this CRT. Oh, no, we know better than that. Well, we can learn a lot from that. That's what it said. They wouldn't give in to it. And that's exactly what it was. Excuse me. The sale of used items, I'm trying to get over this quickly because we never have enough time. But they would have a month-long festival, pagan to the max. You think Mardi Gras or something. How long does Mardi Gras last? A week? If you win the first service, you can't answer this, all right? Where did Mardi Gras start? Mobile. Not in Louisiana. I just learned that this week. I didn't look it up. We just happened to be around somebody who's from Mobile, and we got talking about it. He said, oh, yeah, you know, we have it down there a month early. Why? Because that's where it started. What in the world goes on? A month-long paganism to the max. That's what was going on. That's what this church was in the middle of, all of those things. That was what was happening. It was chaotic. I mean, sensuality to the max from any kind of way you want to mention. That's what was going on there. Hercules, the one of the philosophers, he said, no one could go to Ephesus and not weep over the immorality. Boy, that'd be like going to San Francisco, right? Or parts of Atlanta, or parts of Macon, or some parts of everywhere. There's always a dark place somewhere, right? That's exactly what he's talking about. He said it was that bad. That's what it was. Huddled in the midst of all this paganism was Ephesus, a church that did not give in to everything that came along. Every new idea that came along. We've had a lot of those in the last 3 years. CRT. All that is communism. If you've never evaluated, that's all it is. All that nonsense, the wokeness, the gender. Churches left and right are selling out. Right here, in Georgia. Right there in the middle of all of that. Ephesus said, oh, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to give in to that. It was them that Christ addressed. This is the first letter that he sends. That's what he says. Now, he commends them. He says, I want to start with the good stuff, right? I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Oh, well, you know, we just got to love everybody, but you got to tell them the truth. Well, we're going to tolerate, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles. Everybody that says they're a preacher doesn't mean they're going to tell you the truth. Everybody that writes a theological book doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. That's kind of that's what's going on here. And they are not. They say they're apostles, but they are not. And you found them to be false. You tested them. You looked at what they said and waited with the scripture and said, wait a minute, that ain't right. No. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. It's kind of like you living in a pagan family when no one else in the family believes. Any of y'all there? That's tough. Can you imagine? This little church in the midst of all of that, and they're saying, oh, no, we're not giving in. We're not giving in. We're not going to go along just to get along with everybody else. No. Yet you do have that you hate the deeds. This group, we'll see it come up again at the Church of Pergamon. Again, it's kind of a little bit disputed on what it is. But I think it's, we'll come to understand it's a Christian liberty group who said, oh, basically, you can do anything you want to because Jesus still loves you. Oh, his grace is just going to come. Just live like hell if you want to. It doesn't really matter. No, they said, no, that ain't right. That's what the group is. His knowledge in each of the seven churches is complete. Jesus said, I know what you're going through. I know. I know what's happening. I know what you're doing. I know what it's like. It's a very disciplined church. It doesn't mean they hate everybody. Just because you tell somebody the truth doesn't mean you hate them. But that's what they're labeling us as now. If you tell somebody, hey, you know, that ain't right, that's hate speech. That's not what that means. They didn't hate everybody in society that was doing something wrong. No, that's not what it was. It means in the church, if somebody was practicing evil, they confronted it. They said, whoa, wait a minute. Man, the tire's about to run off over here. You need to do something. They confronted it. They can't stand evil being practiced among them. Why? What does a rotten apple do? In a bucket of apples? Rottens them all. That's what it is. They knew that. Jesus said that. That's what it means. Excuse me. As if the point is not strongly made, it's repeated in verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practice of these evil people. You notice it. You know the difference, number one. You know that they're wrong. There are religious practices, moral practices, all kind of crazy religious stuff that they do. He said, but you know the difference. You look at it and you say, this ain't right. And these Christians are committing because they hate the things that Jesus hates. Here's the question. What do you hate? Huh? What is that? What practices are going on today around us that we hate because Jesus hates? Well, Jesus doesn't hate. Are you kidding me? You know what the Bible says, right? The God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what it says. Now, God is, Jesus is loving, but he hates sin. What is it that we hate because Jesus hates it? Oh, we just got to love everybody. You've been listening to Joel Osteen too much. He never talks about sin. How about this one? I'm not going to be political today, but I'm going to say this. If I understood correctly, and I think I can read in black and white, our illustrious president apologized for causing Riley's killer an illegal. Y'all see that? We're done. You said, well, no, we're supposed to hate evil. That's an outright lie. That's what that is, you know? He says, what is it that we hate that Jesus hates? They hated it because Jesus said, this is not good. This is bad. Are there practices that we hate? If there's not anything that we think is a problem, something's wrong with us. That's what he said. I mean, that's what Jesus said. This is sin. Are there any practices that Christ hates? Shouldn't we also dislike the same thing? I mean, if we're his followers, right? What does that mean? It's not a self-righteousness. There's quite a few people who claim that they just do it to be self-righteous. We're not talking about that, okay? You got to be careful. They're so close together, but it's not the same thing. It's not self-righteous, self-promotion. No, there are plenty of those going around hating things, and they're doing it just to justify themselves. That's not what we're talking about. We understand Jesus said, this is a sin. He hates it. We hate it. And most of that stuff is just as clear as day. It's not gray. He says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Is that plain? Plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. You don't have to worry about that. It's not some principled moral revulsion against what God detests. It's just some self-righteousness. And their ego is on the line. I'm talking about the wrong side, the way people see it. They say they hate something, and it's just for, it's not the same thing that Jesus is talking about. It's not what John's talking about. It should be a hate like this, a genuine principled alignment with what God says is right or wrong, the mind of God. So that if God hates a certain evil, we should too. Y'all know that phrase, oh, we just hate the sin, but we love the sinner. You got to be careful there now. You get in a lot of trouble there. What does God do with sin? He condemns it. And if the person doesn't repent, he condemns the person. We give too much fluff to some of that stuff. He said, oh, no, remember what he says? You better fix. Well, let's go ahead there. Otherwise, if we do not learn how to hate the things that he hates, we're not faithful. How else can you word that? That's what it says, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. These Ephesians have in their favor that they can't tolerate wicked people with a lie that they're promoting. They have tested those who said, oh, we have a word from God. Everybody seems to have a word from God. But when you compare it to God's word, it's not even close. Not in the same universe. It's a discerning church. You know, if you can imagine early church, you know, you're talking about since Jesus started a church at Pentecost, not many years have passed. So you got everybody and the brothers got it coming around. Oh, we got a word from God. These itinerant calls it apostles. They come in and everybody's got a word, and he says, no, no, we'll listen to you. And then we say, no, that's not what the scripture says. And they have enough scripture to base it on. Number one, it's not just a feeling. So just because they came in and claimed to be orthodox, that doesn't mean anything. They didn't just suck them in. Just because they talked about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, they didn't take that in either. They seemed to be people that just were those do-gooders, but this church wasn't snookered. They said, whoa, wait a minute. You know, it's amazing. Everybody can talk a good game, you know, but it doesn't weigh out when you look at the scripture. Wait a minute, where'd you get that from? Oh, well, that's what the scripture, not this scripture. That ain't what that says. The church tests them. We should always be attuned to what somebody's teaching, me or anybody else. Where's that come from? Where's that in the scripture? He wants to find out what they're like. What is their doctrine? Means what do they believe? What is it? Look what he said. You're persevering. You stay with it. You don't quit. Even with all the pressures coming around you and people criticizing you, and because you wouldn't bow down to the temple of Artemis, I'm sure they criticized you and you were harassed, but you didn't give in. They remained faithful. You know, you don't have to go along to get along. You don't have to do that. Well, you know, man, I don't want to be by myself. It's better be by yourself with Jesus than in a horde that's going to hell. I mean, that's exactly what they did. They were faithful. That's what it says. They refused to tolerate evil. People that were teaching evil. Boy, it's left and right, isn't it? All over the phone, all over the television, everywhere. Everywhere. They held a high holy standard of behavior and were sensitive. Whoa, wait a minute, that looks like sin. Nothing's sin anymore, is it? You know, in my 40 years of being around, there was a lot of things that used to be sin in church they're not sin anymore. What happened? Jesus reformed it? Did he turn everything else okay? No, he didn't. Oh, well, you know, Jesus understands. No, he doesn't. He expects. You know, that's exactly where they were. They said, no, this ain't right. You know, false teachers pose a constant danger to this day. They're all over the place. All over the place. Only discerning when we look at God's word and weigh what they say to God's word is how we know. You know, that's, they may be good old boys or good old girls, and they may be loving, but they may be telling you a lie. So you got to weigh it. The Didache, it was an early Christian manual. This is what they said about people that are itinerant preachers and coming through. This is how you do it. Welcome apostle, an itinerant. Okay, someone who's traveling around. It was a big deal in the days of John Wesley. You know, there were itinerant preachers. There were not pastors everywhere, so they just went through preaching. Welcome every apostle on arriving to your town, as if it were the Lord. But he must not stay beyond one day. Whoop. Boy, there's your first criteria. You're just going to hang out here? In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. What? Yeah. On departing, an apostle must not accept anything except enough to get him to the next town. That's it. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Hello. Boy, you just analyzed a bunch of them on television, didn't you? Begging for money. And Lord, what'd they do with it? The letter to Pergamon links this to Balaam. You remember in the Old Testament where Balaam was used by the devil to cause God's people Israel to fall away. This will come back up in the letter to Pergamon in just a few minutes. And that's basically what it was. It's okay, God loves us. You can get involved in this and everything's still going to be okay. That's basically the mentality of this libertine gospel that they were trying to preach. All in the name of Christian liberty. Oh, by grace, we don't have to keep any of those commandments anymore. You're not saved by the commandments, but you're supposed to keep them. That didn't change. When he said, thou shalt not lie in the Old Testament, it carries through today. It's still wrong to lie. Oh, that was the Old Testament. No, it's not. It's still the same thing. It has been suggested that the teaching was an exaggeration of Christian liberty. Well, you know, we're under grace now. You can just kill anybody you want to and you'll be okay because now you're under grace. Boy, I wish that was true sometimes. Hey, don't you have something you would like to strangle? No, that ain't right. They don't give you a license to do it, but that's what they're saying. Irenaeus wrote about it, and he said, what? They lived the life of unrestrained indulgence. They were like San Francisco. Ain't that about the worst town in California, according to what we see on the news? Or parts of Atlanta, or parts of Savannah, or parts of it, just anywhere. They stood for the truth in a place that was tough. Now, look what he said. Oh, man, they're doing all this stuff. Man, they're staying with it. But look what he says. But you have a problem. What? You have a problem. You left your first love. You remember that song? You don't bring me flowers. Some pagan wrote that. Who was that? I forgot now. I remember that day. I was alive when that was real time, all right? How is that? You know, in the early days when you're courting and, you know, you're infatuated or whatever, and everything is based on that. You act a certain way. What happens? That's what he's saying. He said, you left. There was a time when you loved me, and you did a lot of these things because of your love for me. 40 years have passed, and those who have followed the early believers there somehow it's gotten out of hand. And it's a problem. Well, it's enough that they're doing the right things. Jesus said, no, it's not. You don't do things because you love me. That's the problem. Why do you do what you do for Jesus? Do you do anything? The penetrating gaze of the Jesus had said, whoa, wait a minute, there's a problem here. You don't really love me. You don't do anything because you love me. Based on your personality, there's some things based on your personality you're just going to do. For example, it's just a personality thing. When I walk out of the house, I'm going to turn the lights off. Not everybody does that. Am I right or wrong? Don't raise your hand and nobody will be embarrassed, all right? I don't have to think about that. Why? Just because that's some of my personality. There's some things we do as Christians we just do just because we're Christians. It's never tied to our love for Jesus anymore. It's just something we just, well, we do that. He said, oh, no, that's not good enough. That's what he's saying. That's what he says. They maintain their doctrinal authority or orthodoxy and continue to live for Jesus, but somehow it was just a mechanical thing now. They didn't really love Jesus or act like they loved him anymore. Did you used to bring flowers? Why don't you now? You know, unfortunately, when that happens in a relationship, which one of the sexes usually is the one that starts to waver and not be as affectionate? The men. Come on. Don't be a pansy. Admit it. That's exactly the way it goes, right? As a general rule, that's right. And you have to pay attention to that. Why? Because that's the way it is. Well, this couple have been married a long time, and they were not as close in that regard as they once were. They still loved one another, but the man was not quite as affectionate as he used to be. But a young couple just married and moved in beside him, and the wife just got to notice him. You know, she'd see him at the door when he left every day, and when he came home, and would hug him. And so she said, she went and got her husband. I said, no, you look at that. Why can't you do that? He said, I don't know that lady that well. Jesus said, what happened? Well, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. He's about to close the church. He's about to shut down the church because of this. Do you understand how important this is? If you were ever in love with Jesus, you need to go back and find out. Because it's supposed to be the generating force behind everything. Not just a mechanical thing. Well, I got to do this because I'm a Christian. That's exactly what was going on. He said, no, that's not right. At one time, in Ephesians, it writes and said, what? They loved him. I mean, absolutely. But now the generations have gone down. The love has gone down. They're still doing some things right, but it ain't for the right reason. It was maintaining the doctrine that was handed down to them, but they left their first love. They don't bring flowers anymore. They don't show any affection anymore. It's just kind of routine. We just do this. You said, you mean that's a problem? That's a problem. That's what he said was a problem. There's a lot of speculation about what did he mean by that, the first love. It surely absolutely includes love for God and love for Christ and love for each other and love for the lost. All those would be covered by it. That's exactly what it is. John defined it as what? Obedience. In 2 John 6, the verse, he says what? That we should walk after his commandments. That is commandment even as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it because you love. You know, it's not just enough to do something. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you love Jesus? They had sunk to a place where they were carrying out their responsibilities. Well, we do that just because we're Christians. I don't really want to. I don't really love the person, but I'm supposed to do it because I'm a Christian. Do you see what I'm talking about? Boy, that's, yay. Aren't you glad? You know? Well, can you help me? Yeah, I will, but I don't want to. Boy, that's kind of what we're talking about here. There's no joy in the Lord left. Is there any joy? Was there ever any joy? Were you ever grateful that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sin? Were you ever in joy because of that, what he did for you? There's no joy left. That's what he's saying. What happened? What happened to it? They're doing it because that's what we do. You know? That's what we do. Doesn't mean anything. It's mechanical. There's no love for the Lord anymore. Was there ever? They'd be secretly proud of, oh, you know, we're the ones that stay in there with it. Everybody else is quitting, but, you know, we're going to be the ones, but they have no love. What does 1 Corinthians say about that? If you can move a mountain and there is no love, what? What good is it? And then how many things did he list? You can do this. If there's love, what good is it? It is no good. Same thing he's talking about here. Boy, Peter showed us that, right? Oh, I can do it. Well, we know how that turned out. Genuine, real Christianity has doctrinal elements. You believe the right thing. Moral elements. You don't live like this. Absolutely. All of those things. But it's also we do it because we are delighted in the Lord Jesus. Do we love him? If you persevere because you have to, well, that's better than not persevering, but it's better if you do it because you love him. Do you love him? You ever thought about it that way? They're commended, but it's not enough. What is needed is a kind of delight in God that truly loves him, that wants Christ, that's to be pleased, that he knows we love him. You say, what? That seems like an awful lot. You know, you saw this. Jeremiah talked about that. This is what he said. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, number one, the fountain of living waters. That's what I am. And they've dug out some cisterns themselves, wells themselves, that will not last. Will not hold water. They won't hold water. The loss of a vital love relationship with Lord Jesus leads to spiritual apathy. Before long, the things that used to bother you that were wrong won't bother you anymore. That's the problem. That's where we are in the church in America. The things that used to be absolutely seen as sin and preached from the pulpit is no longer. Because Jesus loves us. Oh, he does, but he's going to judge you. Like he's doing this group. Like he's doing our church. That's exactly what he says. Despite all of that, there was a problem at the heart of the church. And this is what Jesus said. Remember, you were over here, now you're over here. What happened? Remember the old guy said, I didn't move. Jesus is in the same place. If you're not by him, you moved. Or I moved. He ain't moved. He hasn't changed one bit. He's not going to change for you or me or O'Biden or anybody else. O'Biden. Did I say that? Sounds right. Remember. And then repent. And then what? Show me your repentance by your actions. There's a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Let us see that in your life. There's a lot of people talk about something, but nothing's ever there. Jesus said, let me see it. That's what he says. Let me see the deeds that go with that. Remember. Or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove the lampstand, which is himself. He said, I'll close the church down. That's what he says. I'll close the church down. People, Harmony might still meet. And he said, but I won't be there. There's a lot of churches meet every day, every Sunday. Now, God ain't nowhere near it. He can't be tolerating some of the stuff they tolerate. Or else I'm coming to you and we'll move the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, repent means what? You changed. Something was wrong. He issued a prescription to the Ethiopian church that would cure their problem. Isn't that great? When you have a problem, you want to do something to try to fix it? Or you want to hurt all the time? You want to try to fix it, right? First, they needed to remember, were you ever really in love with Jesus? What's it going to take to get you back over there? Maybe you need to get in a different Bible study. Maybe you need to get in a book that would challenge you. Something to get you back. Your responsibility. It's not mine. It's mine for me, but it's yours for you. And it's not the church's for you. We'll try to help you if we can. Where were you? Were you ever there? Forgiveness. Boy, it's easy to forget, isn't it? Well, was I really over there? Did I really do that? Did I really pick flowers? Can I confess something? I don't know where they are anymore, but I used to live by, before Debbie and I married, that we had wild roses that grew on the fence rows. Y'all know what that is? And I'd stop and pick them. Didn't cost anything. Of course, I didn't have any money then either, but still, you know. But she loved it. I hadn't done that in a long time, and I can't afford to buy them. But I used to pick them all the time. Why? Why? So that's what he's saying. He said, what's it going to take to get you back over there? Something's got to happen in your life. Second, they need to repent. What does that mean? You have to do something. You do. I do. Not your mama, not your daddy, not your brother, not your sister, not your preacher. You. He says what? Repent, meaning whatever the issue is, and we'll see it in every church where the issue is, this time the issue was they lost their first love. You need to fix that. Only you can fix that. That's what you need to do. It's sin. When you repent, it means you're doing something that's not supposed to be done. You're sinning. It's something you're responsible to change. Your attitude, the whole deal. And you find some steps to do that. How you do it? There's all kinds of ways you can do that. Party up with somebody. Hey, challenge me on this or that, or a group, or get you a couple of good books. There are plenty of good books if you'll commit to reading them that God can use to arrest your attention. And then to show it. How do you show that? That there's joy in your love relationship with Jesus, and it motivates you to pick flowers or do whatever. You know, those things. Well, I'm here, but I don't want to be. Well, go home. You know? Why? There's no joy in that. That's what he's talking about. Our individual responsibility. Oh, you can't blame this on the church. It's you. That's why he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The whole rest of the church might never repent and never turn, but you can. That's what he says. Whoever's listening to me, you can do it. You don't have to wait on it. Well, we got a sorry preacher anyway. Doesn't matter. We got a sorry small group leader. Doesn't matter. He's looking to you. How do you fix it? You're responsible. To him who overcomes, I will go into the tree of life. He's talking about eternal life. You know, the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2. He's talking about heaven. Talking about eternal life. What do you do because you love Jesus? Did you forget? Did you ever? We're responsible. What a difference it makes. It's serious enough that Jesus said, I'm going to close the church down if you don't fix this. It's pretty serious. Thank the Lord he gives us a chance, though, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you have a plan, that you're patient with us, and you'll restore us. Father, help us to do our part. Help us be responsible. Help us to examine where we are and where is our love for you that we used to have, or if we did have it, or if we didn't, that we would fix that. Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would be where we're supposed to be, and the church would be what it's supposed to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.